Great God of heaven and earth, we bow before your throne, knowing that our access that we have in Christ is indeed before your throne, that we don't have to come in fear of judgment before that throne, but we can come in the confidence knowing that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ and made purified to stand in your presence by that glorious blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we come then right now, we ask, bless our class here, bless the children's class in the other room, that we would be learning truth to your great glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, we are on our worship series. We're getting to the tail end here. We've got the last part of the public confession of faith to touch on today. And then after that, the last section is on offerings. And then we'll be done with the worship series for now. So turn back to that section. It's section 3 in chapter 2, public confession of faith. We read 3A and 3B last time. We only talked 3A. We're going to talk about 3B today. So let's reread 3B, and we'll say some things about it. So Kim, why don't you read 3B for us?
It is also fitting that the congregation, as one body, confess its common faith, using creeds that are true to the Word of God, such as the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed.
All right, good. So, a few different comments here. Let's start by talking about creeds for a moment. So, grab a Trinity Psalter hymnal. If I think Marlon pointed this out when we were introducing this, but if you go to page 851, in fact, if you turn the page right before 851, you'll see it says, Creeds, Confessions, and Catechisms. Creeds, Confessions, and Catechisms. Anybody know what the word creed kind of comes from? Renee? That's right. That's right. And since I know only a little Latin, and I know a lot more Spanish, though relatively small amount, creer is to believe in Spanish, I believe. Is that right? Creer, that's right. And so you see creer, but where it actually came from is what Renee rightly said. It's from Latin. Judy?
Credo
means I believe. That's right, exactly. And it means that in Spanish too, right? Creo. Yeah, exactly. And so, notice when we're looking at the Apostles' Creed, I believe, I believe, I believe. In Latin, that would be credo, credo, credo. And so these creeds are about what? What we believe. That's right, that's right. So they're confessions of our faith. And so we have what's known as ecumenical creeds. You guys heard that terminology before? Ecumenical. What do you think ecumenical creeds mean? Ecumenical can sometimes be a dirty word today because...
All religions together.
Yeah, well, so theoretically it should probably more specifically mean all Christian sects together. But it also gets sometimes used all religions together. But frankly, even if it just means all Christian church sects together, that has to be a dirty word today. Because, you know, we're going to celebrate next month the Reformation service, right? And that's distinguishing between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. And there are all kinds of different variations of Christianity, some which we could lock arms and say we're very closely united in doctrine, others that are so different from us that we would actually not believe them to be orthodox in their witness of Christ and the gospel, meaning that they have changed the gospel into something different, something heretical. And so the interesting part about ecumenical creeds, which comes also from originally from a Greek word. You guys remember the Greek word for church?
Ecclesia.
Ecclesia, that's right. And again, this is where I like to point out my Spanish, which is very little, I have to confess. But iglesia in Spanish comes from ecclesia, or from the Latin is ecclesia, basically. So the Latin and Greek word are basically the same. We get the word for church, I believe, is a German root, Kirk, church. But some of our words like ecumenicity or ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, pull from the Greek and Latin word ecclesia, in Spanish iglesia. So the idea here of these ecumenical creeds is these have been creeds that have largely been adopted by all the different sects of Christians down through the years. Now, that's an oversimplification. You can find certainly ones that certain branches that don't agree with one thing or another. But for example, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. These are the three big ones, and especially the first two. You'll find the first two mentioned most frequently. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed is not nearly as commonly referenced or read, though they all are considered the ecumenical creeds, and largely Christendom has accepted these. Which is kind of interesting because, on the one hand, say the Roman Catholics, right? We can agree with the Roman Catholics on these creeds, but we know we have much difference with them. And so I think this is a helpful reminder that creeds rightfully can be very helpful, or these ecumenical creeds can rightly be very helpful for affirming down through the ages the different convictions of the saints as recorded here, though that doesn't mean that's a sufficient statement of our belief either. When I say sufficient, meaning we've had to distinguish between different specific doctrines down through the ages. And part of that even comes to sometimes how we interpret different things in the creeds. So here's an interesting little note. We're on page 851, Apostles' Creed. By the way, did the apostles write the creed? If you think so, raise your hand. Okay, you're right. The apostles...
sure.
Well, despite the name, we have no reason to think that the apostles themselves wrote it. And the reason why we have no reason to think that is various aspects. But the fact is that the Apostles' Creed, as it's in its current form, we clearly see developed over the course of history from around 2nd century. You see a very shorter version of this to really what its final form is more like 6th, 7th century. So you can actually see a progression of where they started with a smaller version and they kind of expanded it. So this is clearly something that was developed by the church. And the idea by naming the Apostles' Creed, though we understand the confusion, was not to convey that this is what the apostles themselves wrote, but this is the faith of the apostles. I think that was the idea of it. And we're believing the same thing the apostles believed. And so, one interesting one here is, if you notice on page 851, he descended into hell. And you see what the little one next to it? What's the one mean? Footnote, that's right. So most of the time you see this in print, you won't see the little footnote. But if you see the footnote here, it says, see Heidelberg Catechism, Q&A 44, Canons of Dort 2.4, and Westminster Larger Catechism, Q&A 50, which are in this Psalter hymnal, right? And if you notice that the Reformed who confessed the Westminster Standards, they wanted to, in their confessional documents, state how they understood that reference, he descended into hell. And the same thing was done in the Three Forms of Unity with the Heidelberg and the Canons of Dort. They clarified how they understood that line. Because as you probably know, there are folks who, I would say, invented this whole notion that somehow Jesus, after dying, went and battled Satan in hell and all this. And that's a very popular thought of notion in there, but it's you're hard pressed to find a biblical case for that. And so the Reformed have typically understood that reference there different than those folks I'm not intending necessarily to go into a big spiel about he descended into hell today, but I've got a lot of resources online where I have talked on it before, but maybe I could refer you to those references if you want to study more on that specific line.
Since there is a confusion that we're trying to keep clarified, and the Apostles' Creed has been changed over the years, has there been thought to change that to make it more clear right out front?
Yeah, I'm sure there's absolutely yes. The challenge of doing that is the word ecumenical creed. They wanted to keep this, you know, as a sort of historic ecumenical creed that at least since the sixth, seventh century has stayed really the same since then. As soon as we change it, it's no longer ecumenical. meaning
it shifted before, it could shift after.
I agree. I'm not opposed to it myself. And in fact, some churches, I believe, actually just drop that line from there because they think it adds more confusion than not. The Westminster Standard's understanding of it is he descended to hell refers to that he remained in the grave. He remained in the power of death until the third day. And frankly, from a historic standpoint, the original Greek of the Apostles' Creed was he descended into Hades and not hell. And the idea of being Hades is essentially, in its most historic usage, your spirit departs from your body. It's the state of your spirit departing from the body into an underworld, whatever that underworld may look like, positive or negative. So that's a whole other point. But the point is, to answer your question, there's been discussion along the lines, but nobody's actually done that yet in any official capacity, and certainly not in the Westminster Standards is I think how the denomination decided to handle it a long time ago. Was we will keep it as an ecumenical creed, but we will put a little asterisk of our own understanding of it. When I say our own, I think it's a historic understanding of it, but this is an example where sometimes people can see a line in the creed and confess it, but mean different things. And so, you know, just like Bible passages need to be interpreted, creeds need to be interpreted. And that's why we have these three creeds. But if you keep flipping, now we got, you know, in your book here, we got a bunch of confessions followed by catechisms. If you notice the Belgic Confession, much longer than the creed. The Westminster Confession, much longer than the creeds. And so we can affirm those ecumenical creeds, but there are times and circumstances where we need to delve deeper, and the intention of the confessions that the Reformed churches have used, and other churches have their own confessions, other traditions have their own confessions, are trying to spell out in more detail, for clarity purposes, what it is they do and don't believe. And so I think that's important for us to understand as we're thinking about the notion of a public confession of faith. Sometimes we use the ecumenical creeds. Sometimes we could use, you know, parts of the confession. We could use scripture. These are all things. But in any time we summarize faith, there may need times to clarify faith. And there's a time and a place to give the summary, and there's a time and a place to give the details. And so, yeah. The creeds, I do think are lost my place here. Are helpful for you if you're not familiar with them. I would say it's something to look over. I think the Athanasian Creed is one you probably are least familiar with, is my guess, and it's a very good, almost pedantic description of the Trinity. And sometimes you need to be pedantic. spelling out each aspects of the three persons and the one God and can be very helpful for you. So part of me pointing these to you here and kind of taking a moment to talk about them is to encourage you to look these over and think about them and find the value that they give in our understanding of our faith. So okay, so that's the ecumenical creeds. 3b, now going back to the directory for worship, 3b especially mentions these creeds, such as the Apostle and Nicene Creed. If you notice in our service, though we sometimes will do the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, The church's practice since before I got here has been using a lot of scripture creeds, and I really like the ones that have been historically used in the church. And the faithful sayings are especially, I think, a very fitting confession of faith. To remind you, the faithful sayings are in the pastoral epistles. There's several of these statements in the pastoral epistle that says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, and then it gives a faithful saying. And so those are obviously commended for use in the church. And so as we're thinking about doing then the corporate confession of our faith, certainly the creeds and even the confessions can be useful for us in that regard, but also scripture. And I think that's a very commendable practice. So other ones to maybe point out too, if you flip over to Philippians 1, I have Philippians 1, I think I meant Philippians 2. We'll see when I get there. Yeah, I think I was more, I don't know why I put down one of my, I think I was more focused on chapter 2. If you notice in chapter 2, especially when you get down into 5 and 6 and 7, this sort of confessional language, there's a lot of thought this might have been either an early confession or a song maybe about it. Let this mind be in you, which results in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Certainly, there's a summary of faith there, a summary of Christ's work and what's at the heart of the gospel, right? That seeing Christ's work and confessing him as our Lord and Savior. So I think that's a good one. Another one, a New Testament one, is 1 Corinthians 15. So flip over there. Why don't you read 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 7, Renee? Okay.
For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles.
So it's interesting, just a kind of an introductory thought here. He delivers to them what he himself received. There's a sort of formal language there, and especially that first part seems very sort of confessional type language. You can certainly imagine how that could be utilized, and in fact we have as one of our confessions of faith, drawing from that first part, this notion of Christ dying for our sins, buried, rose. And in fact, when I hear that, I find, in my mind, I think Apostles' Creed, right? Like that becomes almost sort of the skeleton for what the Apostles' Creed, and frankly, similarly, the Nicene Creed, ultimately becomes. And so this concept here of kind of the receiving the, and delivering the faith in some form, summary form, I think is a very helpful. And we need to be able to do it, right? We need to be able to, people ask us, like, what is it you believe? And so we need to be prepared to be able to explain in some summary to start what it is we believe. So You can see different passages in the scripture that certainly could be useful. These are just a few. We have different ones. If you look on our bulletins each week, there's other ones beyond the ones I just mentioned that we utilize. So you'll find more reflection on this as we go along. Forgot to turn on my microphone here. All right. So that's something for further reflection. It is interesting as well. So I mentioned some New Testament stuff. But it's also interesting if you go back to Deuteronomy 6:4. Why don't we go to Deuteronomy 6:4? This notion of sort of confession of faith is something that the Jews have historically done as well. And they have used Deuteronomy 6:4 for that. Deuteronomy 6:4. Who will read that for me? Sarah, you want to read Deuteronomy 6:4, service?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
That's right. We'll put Wendy on the spot here. Wendy, what do they call? Wendy's got a Jewish background. Wendy, what do they call Deuteronomy 6:4 among Jewish folk?
Oh, dear. What was this scripture again?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
I'm not awake yet.
That's okay. The Shema, that's right. That's exactly right. You knew it. You knew
Shema
it.
Shema means listen.
That's right. Actually, it's the word there, the very first word. Hear, O Israel, or listen, O Israel. So, Shema in Hebrew. It's right there. So, they use this as their confession of faith. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad.
And every night, just going to Sunday school my whole life, every night every Jew says this prayer when you go to bed.
There you go.
Even though they don't believe in God. Mm. But that's what brought me to God. Then when I got older, I would say, are you old God? Are you there? Mm. And he answered me.
Praise the Lord. Amen. So, you know, tying it in with what we're talking about here, the idea is, even in the Old Testament, we can see confessional language. And I think of this in a similar way. Flip over to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verse 1 and 2. Daniel, why don't you read that for us?
And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery.
And so you see kind of language like that, of course, in different parts. And the notion there is identifying the God that they're putting their faith in, right? Like, we see this time again. I'm not just a God. I'm not this fuzzy concept of deity. I am a specific God, the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This notion of confessionally identifying our God is there in the scriptures. And, of course, we can take up that same language ourselves, right? Our God is the God who created the heavens and the earth. Our God is the one who brought our forefathers out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Our God is the one who has brought us out of slavery from sin and death in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so identifying in that way very clearly says, it's not this sort of syncretistic notion that any name for God, any concept for God ever presented in the world is talking about the same thing. It's not talking about the same thing. Yahweh is not Zeus, is not Baal, is not Molech or Chemosh or Dagon or any of these other claims of deity. He is a specific God who is the only God, and the other gods are but idols. Similarly, we find something, for example, Exodus 34:6. This is describing part of how Moses receives revelation of the identity of God. Exodus 34:6. Judy, why don't you read that for us?
And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth.
That's right. And so we see that kind of language in that or similar form in a number of places in the Old Testament. You might remember Jonah picks up very similar language when discussing with God why he didn't want to go at first to Nineveh. He said basically this. He's like, I knew this was you. And I knew that means if I go, you're going to end up forgiving these guys, and I don't want them forgiven because I hate them and want them destroyed. And I put in what was implied in Jonah's statement there. But the idea being that you can see this language picked up because it's confessional language about the identity of the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. And to see how Scripture repeats some of these descriptions, because they are worthy of repeating, and they're very summary forms of what it is we believe. And these are scriptural ideas that we can pick up and make use of in varying confession of faith. Another example that's found in Psalm 103:8. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. And of course there, it's in a psalm. Right? Psalms that are meant for the corporate worship. So here's an example of what we find. In fact, let's look over at some psalms here. So I'm just trying to show us various sources for confession of faith, of things we can use. And so there are actually a number of psalms which essentially are confessions of faith. I think that's important to remember when we think of psalms. There's categories of psalms that we can look at. We can say this one's a lament of sin. This one is actually more a history lesson being given. It's more what could be called didactic. It's teaching us about history. Others are psalms of thanksgiving or psalms of praise. And some of them are psalms that confess faith, or there can be elements of this in different psalms. Some psalms may have a little bit of both of those things in there. So like look at Psalm 11, for example, 11 verse 1, how it starts out. Kyle, why don't you read Psalm 11 verse 1?
Psalm 11 verse 1. In the Lord put I my trust. I say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain.
So, you know, you could go on and read more, but especially just starting with that first line, in the Lord I put my trust. And this should be reflected in what we sing, in what we pray, and in what we say in worship. This notion that we're talking about in this point is the idea of confessing our faith and related to that our trust in the Lord. Here it's very specifically put, in the Lord I put my trust. And of course, just I like to remind people of this, because we think of Lord in a more generic way. We can think of God in a more generic way. But notice in Psalm 11 verse 1, when it says Lord there, what's it talking about? What's the more specific definition there when it says Lord? Yahweh, or depending on how you put the vowels in there, either Yahweh or Jehovah. I would argue for Yahweh as the better vowel placement. But we know this because in English Bibles, typically if it's a reference to Yahweh or Jehovah, the name God reveals of Himself in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament Hebrew, we put it in all capitals. So see, it's not just capital L. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So this is saying, in Yahweh I put my trust. He's not saying in just some generic sense of God I put my trust. The God who brought us out of the land of Egypt, that's the one I put my trust in. The God who sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for my sins, that's the one I put my trust in. This is a confession of faith. Similar, Psalm 18, verse 2. Flip over a page there. Lita, why don't you read that?
The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield.
Keep going. No, you're right. Keep going.
My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold.
Good. So again, who's the rock? The Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. That's the one. And, you know, see that this is confession of faith, right? He's He's the one who's going to deliver me, who is my deliverer. He's my strength. He's my trust. He's my shield, my horn of my salvation, my stronghold. So we see confessional language. One more over in Psalm 20, verse 7. And these are just a few excerpts. You can find this kind of littered throughout the Psalms. Psalm 20, verse 7. 20, verse 7. Jeff, why don't you read Psalm 20, verse 7.
Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God.
Yeah. By the way, I don't think this is opposed to having a chariot or a horse. I point to Nehemiah. They prayed for help because people were attacking them as they tried to rebuild the wall. They prayed God to keep them safe from that, and then they posted a guard. I think that's a good, you know, biblical way to deal with things. We pray for God's help, and then we act prudently. Kind of like if you're sick, you got a disease, or you need, you know, you pray for healing, and you go to the doctor, right? And that's not because you doubt God. And sometimes you hear that wrong idea, like, oh, if you believe God, you shouldn't go to the doctor. No, that's not, you know, God often, in fact, ordinarily works through various means, including the ability for people to figure out how to treat different sicknesses and diseases, so that when the doctor gives you a healing, you say thank you to the doctor, but then you especially say thank you, God. Judy.
I can't help remember an old American song from one of the wars. It said, praise the Lord and pass the ammunition.
That's right. Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. Yeah, it's a good song, actually. I like that one, too. But anyways, that's a big digression. The point here, another example of, but we remember the name of our Lord our God. So these psalms reflect the notion of confessing together the faith. And obviously we're talking about in the context of the worship service. So. Okay, I could give other examples, but in our last few minutes here, I want to just kind of step back and recognizing how creeds, how Scripture-inspired creeds have taken root in the church, as well as Scripture creeds. These creeds and confessions, whether they be quoting Scripture or things like the Apostles and Nicene Creed, practically speaking, what is some of the value we can have out of using them? I've kind of hinted on some of this along the way. What are some value, practical value that comes along with the use of them?
To live prudently.
To live prudently. Amen. Yeah, amen. What else? There's lots of good ideas that come from using creeds here.
To understand who God truly is.
Okay, good. They can be great reminders. And especially when you think about creeds, when the notion of using a same creed repeatedly is, you know, repetition can lay things on our hearts. You know, if you are, as I mentioned, the Shema, right? That's something that if you came from the tradition where you use that all the time, it became something that you just had in your heart, and hopefully in your heart, not just, you know, rote memorization. And the same should be for us, right? We should be, you know, these things should be being burrowed into our hearts. Other similar applications. What are some other pragmatic, practical benefits?
We know we're not alone. God is with us and for us.
Well, and actually, I think I'm going to comment on two aspects of that. So hopefully these things actually remind us of the very point you mentioned of God being with us. But the fact that we confess this creed, and another church confesses the creed, and another confesses the creed, and on any Sunday, like, Christians throughout are confessing these things, is a reminder as well, not only currently, but even when we go back in time, and Lord willing, future in time, we're not alone even amongst humans, right? That God, you know, this is a way to unite us with saints currently and saints down through the ages, which is one cool thing. On a similar note, when we sing some of the songs we sing, you know, some of our songs are like really, really old, like O Come Emmanuel. That was originally in Latin, mind you, but it's a song I think they've been singing since the 3rd century. You know, Christians have been singing that song since that time. And so whether it be a confession in song or confession verbally, right, there's a unity that comes down through the ages in these truths. And that should encourage our hearts. Part of God being with us is that He's given brothers and sisters who the Lord lives with to be there to encourage us. So I think that's one of the benefits of these things. Any other thoughts that come along these lines?
Keeps us from error.
That's right. Especially when we're thinking of the core tenets of our faith. We want to make sure those core tenets are the ones that we especially keep in front of our, you know, in front of our minds and hearts. And obviously, the whole breadth of doctrine we want to keep growing in and remembering. But especially those things that are most essential to our faith are the ones we want to keep especially on guard on. So amen. One thing I would mention is what I said at the beginning, that not all creeds are as specific as others, and so sometimes that's a reminder how we still need to make different distinctions. If a Roman Catholic confesses the Apostles' Creed, that doesn't mean we are on the same page as an Apostles or on the Roman Catholics on many areas that are very significant and important. So we have to still have quite a degree of wisdom. And I've heard people make statements along those lines. Well, they affirm the Apostles' Creed, and that's great, but just because they affirm the Apostles' Creed doesn't mean that we're really on the same page with them on what that gospel is. And so, as much as all those positive benefits of use of various confessions and creeds, Scripture and Scripture-inspired ones, we still need to have wisdom and not think that just because someone verbally confesses that they're necessarily the same place. More has to be discussed in that regard as well. So, well, we're out of time. We're going to hit our last section next week on this series of worship on offerings. Let me close this in prayer. Great God of heaven and earth, we rejoice in this faith that has been once for all handed down from your saints. We have been called in our day to be used by you to protect and preserve this faith, to convey it onto the next generation as well. Lord, we do not know how long Christ will tarry before he returns. That may be in our generation, it may not be. And so, Lord, we pray that we will do what you have told us to be doing until then, bringing this faith, confessing it, holding to it, and conveying it not only to the world, but to the next generation of your people. We pray, Lord, your blessings on those labors. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.